Good evening, everybody. My name is Andrew Vaccaro. I'm the Victorian State Secretary of the Knights of Southern Cross Victoria, the hosts of God and Beer. Before we begin, we'll start with a prayer. So, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you, everyone. So, this is our last God and Beer here at the Notting Hill Hotel for this year. So, thank you all for coming on board. Now, over the last couple of years, God and Beer has tackled many issues.
John, put it up.
Okay. Is that okay for everyone?
Yeah.
Okay. So, over the last few years, God and Beer has tackled many different topics and many different issues pertaining to the Catholic faith. Now, unlike a certain Australian Catholic university, whose name we won't mention here tonight for fear of embarrassing them, we're not afraid to tackle some of the tougher topics, and one of those in the Catholic faith is abortion. It's a very contentious issue, as we know. It seems to always be in the news politically. We've recently had the US election where it's been an issue. Locally, we've had the Queensland election where it's been an issue. And even in South Australia, various parliamentary moves in recent times. Now, they always say that, one of the defences of the abortion people is that, that's not a topic for men to discuss. That's not a topic for men to talk about. Well, that's okay, because most of the brave pro-life advocates are actually women. And our guest tonight is one of those brave women. This lady, I've followed for a number of years and actually got to meet her a couple of years ago when she approached me to join the 48 Days for Life campaign. She is probably one of the most fearless pro-life advocates that I know. She's put her life, her body and her soul on the line for the pro-life movement. She's a mother of 13, so obviously life is very important to her. She risked it all by going to court because of her beliefs. Apart from her work in the pro-life movement, she's also a homeschool teacher, and she's also a correspondent for a number of Catholic news organisations. So I'll pass you on to our guest for this evening, Kathy Clough.
Thanks, Andrew, and thanks, John. Thanks, everyone, for coming along tonight. I'm going to talk about a few myths that I think are prevalent in the pro-life community and what we can do about that. So the first myth that I'm going to talk about is that there's an idea that the only effective pro-life work we can do is something very big and splashy, and I don't agree with that at all. The second myth is that we can have a secular approach, we can leave God out of the picture, and I don't believe in that as well. And the third myth that I'd like to bust is that our primary goal is to save babies. So that might sound a bit radical, but that's actually not the goal of the pro-life movement. So the first thing I'm going to talk about, though, is why I actually did something big and how that came about, even though I don't think that it's necessary to do big things. So when I started formal pro-life work, I was living in Tasmania. And I say formal because I've been raising my family before that, which is the most important pro-life work. The Tasmanian abortion bill went through in 2013, and it was one of those dreadful bills that took abortion from the criminal code, put it into the health code, and we have similar laws all around Australia now. That one was particularly devastating because abortion went from being illegal to being legal through all 9 months in one go. So open slather abortion, basically on demand. And there was no conscientious objection for doctors who didn't wish to refer for abortion. And of course, the exclusion zones were introduced as well, 150-meter exclusion zones. So it was a really devastating and wide-sweeping law. After it went through, I felt really that a great injustice had been done, especially as far as the exclusion zones were concerned. Abortion itself was of course a terrible thing, but I knew that the zones were also about other freedoms, not the freedom of a baby to live or die, but the freedoms of ordinary people to disagree with that and to express our disagreement with that. So I woke up one morning, it was a Sunday, this is when I was still in Tasmania, and one thing was on my mind, and it was a story from the Book of Maccabees. And if you're Catholic, I think most of you are Catholic, so you've got Maccabees in your Bible, and there's a particular scene from the Book of Maccabees where a mother with 7 sons were being persecuted by the Antiochus Epiphany. He was trying to get the Jews to apostatize by eating pork. And this courageous mother with her 7 sons all refused to eat pork. And the 7 sons were put to death with horrendous tortures before the eyes of the mother. The youngest one was last, and then finally the mother herself was put to death. So it's quite a confronting story of martyrdom, but it's also very inspiring. And I thought to myself, well, I have 7 sons. I have 6 daughters as well, but I've got 7 sons. Maybe I should do something about this law. I felt a kinship with this woman who had stood up to this wicked emperor. Anyway, I went off to Mass that day at the cathedral, and Archbishop Porteous was saying the Mass, and the first reading came along, and lo and behold, it was the story of the Maccabean mother. Same story. I thought, that's interesting. But I'm not sure. I don't know if that's a prompt, you know. Maybe I'll go talk to the bishop about it. He's pretty hard to reach after Mass. If I can get straight to him, I'll bring it up. So I walked out of the church and went down the stairs, and the crowd kind of parted like the Red Sea, and I made a beeline straight to the bishop. And I said, Archbishop Porteous, you know this law went through. I really think I would like to challenge the law. And I didn't have any ideas about court cases or anything like that. I just thought, we have to do something. In some way, this has to be challenged. And he said, Kathy, thank you for your offer, but we're going to bring a court case. I'm going to put this legal team together, and we're going to get some of the best lawyers in Australia, and we're going to go straight to the court. No one needs to get arrested. And then he gave me a blessing, and I thought that was going to be the end of it. And as it turned out, he wasn't able to do that. I don't know all the details, but he didn't put a legal team together. I thought that was going to be the end of it. It was not long after that that I felt that I should move to Melbourne. And there's another story behind that, which I won't go into, but it was kind of surprising because I didn't really have friends up here. But once I realized that's what God wanted to do, packed up my seven youngest children, and we all moved from Hobart to Melbourne. And I thought, well, maybe God wants me to do the same thing here that I can't do in Tasmania, go and pray outside the abortion mills. So I found a group at Croydon. There was a Mari Stopes. Thank God it's closed down now. And they performed abortions to 24 weeks. So it was a pretty awful place. And the group that I was with had done great work. They'd been able to save around 20 babies over the years. So they were really prayerful, and they had a really fruitful ministry going there. So I was really glad to be with those people. Pro-life people are great, especially ones that pray really hard like them. So I went along, and then next devastation, the law changed in Victoria. And we had safe access zones in Victoria, exactly the same as the ones in Tasmania. And I should point out that, I don't know if a lot of people know this, but in Tasmania there had been no public witness. There was no 40 days for life. There was no regular presence outside the abortion mills there. So it was very strange that the law was brought in there at all, because it didn't apply to anyone. But in Victoria, it was a different matter. The Helpers of God's Precious Infants had had a really strong presence at East Melbourne for a number of years, and then a little group at Croydon had also had a weekly presence. So when this came through, some of the pro-life leaders, not me, but people that were actually doing things, got together with some lawyers, and they came up with a strategy to test this law. They needed someone to be the guinea pig and to be arrested, and then they would do the rest. And I wasn't the first person who was approached. I think I was the third person. But I said yes straight away, because I'd already had this in my heart from years ago, that this was something that I could do. I think you know the story of what happened next. I was arrested. I was in custody for 1 hour, so it wasn't a big deal. We went to the magistrate's court. We failed. The High Court accepted the case. We failed in the High Court, and then we went to the Supreme Court afterwards and failed there again. So it was a trifecta of failure. But we did what we had to do, and we did our best at the time. And the main part of this is coming. All of that is a prelude to the thing that ties it to my talk tonight. After this was all over, 3.5 years on and off of court appearances and talking to lawyers and all that kind of thing, I went to Mass one day at Caulfield, and after Mass there was a bookstore. And I was looking through the books and I saw a Bible. And I picked up the Bible to check what kind of Bible it was, and a paper page fell down to the ground. So I picked up the page, and you'll never guess what page it was from the Bible. It was the Maccabean Mother. Same story. And I was so grateful. I felt God was saying to me, that's it, you're done. Close the chapter. That kind of activism is over. You've done your job. So it was quite a relief, and I was able to just keep on going with my writing, which was going to be my main contribution. That getting arrested was just a side gig. It was never really part of my initial plan with pro-life work. So that's an example of someone getting called to do something big, and it doesn't really matter whether we were successful or not. God wanted it, so we did it. And he sent us many graces through the sacrifice, and well, not just me, I mean the whole team. We received many graces through that. But I don't think that's the kind of thing most of us do, or maybe we do it once in our lives, but it's not the kind of pro-life work that I think is really going to change the culture. And that's what I'm far more interested in. So there's a perception, and especially if you're on social media, you're probably picking up on this perception that pro-life work has to be really big and loud, splashy, and there have to be lots of people involved, and we need lots of viral videos and gotcha moments and some picky slogans and t-shirts and all of that. And I'm going to give one example. I was talking to Arne before we started here, and he mentioned this particular pro-life activist. I don't think I'll mention her name, but she's done a lot of great work. She's in charge of one of the biggest organizations in the States. They do a lot of work at universities. That's their main field of work. And the thing that she's been doing in recent times is making videos, short videos, which are gotcha moments. So she'll say something very rational for life to a group of university students, and then there'll be a response from someone who's pro-abortion, and they'll say something quite irrational, as we know they tend to do. And it's all on video, and it gets shared around, and she gets lots of exposure, and I presume her organization gets lots of donations too. But I really, that's the kind of thing that I'm starting to wonder if there is much value in that as far as changing the culture. So it's great for video, it's the kind of entertaining, snappy thing that we like to see online, but I don't think that shaming people is going to get us very far in the long term. The people in the videos who are pro-abortion, they might have a conversion. You know, they might not always be the way they were at that moment. They're going to grow up, they're going to have children, they might start thinking differently about things. And we know the internet's forever. So I think it's doing an injustice to people that we say we love to kind of get mileage from their stance at this moment. So that's just one example of what I think is not that helpful. What I think is really helpful, I take my cue from the early Christians. So cast your mind back to the beginning of Christianity, to the days of ancient Rome, and you know what it was like for Christians then. Christianity was outlawed. The contribution that Christians could make to the culture was initially very limited. But yet somehow, with only 12 or 13, if you include St. Paul, they went on to evangelize the entire Western world and a great deal of the East as well. So how did they do that? They didn't have viral videos, and they didn't have big organizations. They didn't have marches and protests and all of the stuff that we have now. They weren't involved in politics. So there was no media and no lobbying. And they did do some public witness, though. And it's not something that would really appeal to us, but by their martyrdom, they were public witnesses for the truth. We know they literally saved babies from the rubbish heap, because infanticide was common in ancient Rome, and babies that were unwanted or a product of adultery or deformed or sick were left outside the city gates to die. And it was the Christians who went and saved the babies and took them home and baptized them and brought them up to be Christians as well. So we are not quite at that point, but I think we could be heading in a direction something like that. Because we're not at that point, we don't have to reject the big things. We don't have to reject politics and all the other lobbying and different kinds of campaigns that are around. But I think that we can use what the early Christians did as a model for our group. So what would the parallel be in our day? I think that gentle, quiet conversations with people are a good place to start. Good conversations in our home, with our families, with our neighbors, with our friends, building up trust so that people can actually disagree with us and know that we love them. I think that's really important. It's, you know, it's not going to work in every setting. It's not going to work. The example that we had before, that we were in a conversation before, was at a protest. You might have the snappy apologetics learned really well, but that other person that you're trying to engage with or that's trying to engage with you is probably not really going to be receptive to whatever you have to say. And logic is not going to work. And this is especially true, actually, if you're dealing with a woman who's abortion-minded. She's actually thinking of aborting her baby. Logic goes out the door. Doesn't matter how rational you are. You have to go to where she is and find out what is driving her to want this abortion and try to help her solve that problem. Otherwise, you can be as smart as anyone with the apologetics. It's just a waste of time. Okay, so great conversations, trusting relationships are a good place to start to change the culture. Another way that we can change the culture is just to build up families and support families and support any efforts that help mothers and fathers to be better mothers and fathers. And that actually includes not spending too much time doing pro-life stuff if your family's suffering. So it's pretty obvious, but you know, I know that can be difficult sometimes. Our families have to come first. Our own children have to come first. We need a solid prayer life like the early Christians had. We cannot go out into this fight without a solid prayer life. And the number one thing that I think is missing is adding fasting. We really have to fast, and I'll come back to that point shortly. Okay, the second myth. The myth that we should just take a secular approach. And some pro-lifers, even in Australia specifically, actually probably worse in Australia in some ways, specifically say we're not going to mention God. We're going to leave God out of this conversation. And I'm not quite sure what the rationale for that is. I guess it's being relevant or being able to engage the culture. I really don't understand. understand it, but I know there are prominent pro-lifers at the moment who say that, and some of the bigger organisations have that philosophy as well in Australia. So there are four main reasons why I think that's a real mistake. The first one is because the very worst thing about abortion is not the babies being killed, even though we know that's egregious. The worst thing about abortion is the offence that it gives to God. So it's a complete rebellion, and it's a complete act of ingratitude to God. And so for that reason, we have to make atonement for that sin. And a good form of reparation for that is fasting, but also having masses said. And if we send a stipend to a priest, then it includes almsgiving as well. So our prayers need to involve reparation as well as praying for an end to abortion. The second reason we can't leave God out of it is because we've got to give him credit, because he's the one helping us, right? So if we have a success of any kind, on a personal level, a baby saved or a campaign being successful, we have to give God thanks for that publicly, because he's the one who helped that success. And if we don't have a success, we still have to thank him, because he's the one who gave us whatever virtues we needed, courage or perseverance or whatever was required to go as far as we did with that action. I know when I had my case, thanks to the Australian Christian Lobby mostly, there were tens of thousands of people praying for me all around Australia, obviously people that I didn't know. And a lot of money raised to help pay the lawyers, even though they were partly pro bono, they weren't completely pro bono. The QC was not pro bono. We have to thank God for that. The credit. We can't take the credit for that. We have to give God the credit for all of that good work that he did for us. There's a fearful scripture, something I hope that I never hear from God. Jesus said, "He who denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father." So I would rather make a mistake by saying we have to give God credit. I'd rather go too far than risk ever hearing that, especially on my judgment day. So I'm not going to deny Jesus before men. Okay, the third reason we can't leave God out of it is because the other side doesn't leave God out of it. The other side draws a clear correlation between pro-life people and Christian people, even though they're wrong sometimes. And you'll often see it online that it's hurled as an insult. Oh, you Christians. Oh, your God makes you like this. Your God makes you oppress women or whatever. So even if we don't mention God, they're going to mention God. So we should be capitalizing on that. We're not going to deny that. And taking that a little bit further is the obvious satanic side of abortion. We know there are ritual abortions. We know some of these people see abortion as a sacrament. We know there's a link between witchcraft and feminism and abortion. And we know that blood sacrifice empowers the devil. So for all those reasons, we can't ignore the fact that God is involved in this and so is Satan. So that brings me to number four. The fourth reason is because this is a spiritual battle. And I know all of you know this already. We are told in Scripture that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And that applies in our everyday lives with our spiritual battle that will hopefully get us to heaven one day. And it applies particularly when it comes to pro-life work. So it's a great practice to literally pray the armor of God from Ephesians 6 every day. I certainly do that every day. Since the first day I started pro-life work, I started to pray that every day. Fasting, Jesus told us, some of these demons can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. So it's not an option. We have to do some form of fasting. And really, In that scripture verse, Jesus gave us the program to end abortion. That's it, prayer and fasting. He told us. We don't have to go looking for ways to end abortion. That's what we have to do. And it's not going to happen overnight, but I think we're people who know how to persevere. I always say, if you don't have your spiritual protection, it's like taking a knife to a gunfight. You're just not protected. So I can't see how these people who say that we leave God out of it are not going to be prey to all sorts of attacks They might not even realize these things as attacks. And you know, a lack of virtue can be a form of attack as well. I think it's pretty obvious the consequences of Christians in general deciding to leave God out of the public square. We don't really have to look any further than what happened to George at Brunn a few weeks ago. Faculty and students walked out because he mentioned abortion and he mentioned traditional marriage. And I don't know if you know, that was actually a setup. They knew what he was going to be speaking about. So it was all planned in advance, but Joe went ahead knowing that there was going to be some kind of pushback. The Presbyterian Girls' School. Girls aren't allowed to wear crosses to school anymore. There have been other cases of high-profile Australians who get into trouble for mentioning scripture or mentioning God. And even at our March for the Babies here in Melbourne, until this year, the attendees were dissuaded from carrying religious banners or any other trappings of religiosity. So there was actually permission gained this year to carry religious banners. So that's how entrenched this idea is, even among pro-lifers, that we have to have this secular approach. So, the third myth is that we are primarily out to save babies. Now, we all love saving babies. We all want to save babies. We love babies. We want to help as many as we can. But actually, our main goal is to save souls. And if we can save some babies as well, that's great. But saving souls is the most important thing. There are mothers and fathers and abortionists and politicians and activists whose souls need to be saved. And we have to play our part in that. A significant portion of our prayer and fasting should be going towards saving the souls of these people. Our culture really needs God. People are wounded and they're full of shame. They need healing from all the ravages of the sexual revolution in all its forms. And we know post-abortive men and women need healing especially. Another reason why we have to put the souls first, and this one's really hard to understand, especially if you're new to pro-life work, but it's effective life, that there are people who will not repent until they reach rock bottom. For some people, that only happens after the abortion. And we don't know who those people are. We don't set it up so that they fail. We don't want that to happen. But it's just human, effective human nature that we have to be there after the abortion as much as we're there before the abortion, if our circumstances allow for that. Certainly with our compassionate approach to people. And, you know, this is where our messaging comes in, and our messaging is really important. I think it's easy to be really gung-ho, yeah, I'm pro-life, I hate abortion, all that kind of thing. When you've met the women, when you spend some time with the women, you start to see it's not so simple to just send a blanket condemnation. Of course, we always condemn the action. We can never, it's never compassionate to say, oh, you didn't have a choice, or, you know, and you know, you couldn't have done anything else. That's not compassionate. But we have to be compassionate to these women. And some of them are in such desperate situations. And it was during the 40 Days for Life campaign that we just ran that I sat with one of these women. And normally that's not something I do. I've only done it a few times, apart from whatever happened outside the abortion mills. For some reason, it fell to me to sit with this woman who was considering an abortion. And, you know, we were really hopeful because these days with the 40 Days for Life campaign, there's very little chance that we're going to save the baby. We have to be so far from the abortion mill, we don't even know who's going in there. We can't approach women. So a lot of the work we do is just general public awareness. And we were very hopeful that maybe God was going to allow us to save this baby this time and give us that encouragement. So we had a lot of people praying. Our group was praying. We put it out to the wider database, and we had the priests down at the Benedictines in Tasmania were praying. But before I went, I was basically praying. I said to God, what am I even going to say to this woman? I don't know what to say. I'm not a counselor. And I just realized I didn't have to worry, because if the baby was saved, it was going to be God who was saving the baby. So I would just go and do my best and be really loving. And it was really between her and God. And I'm so glad that I had that thought, because ultimately she did not keep the baby. And it was really quite devastating, and it was very, very sad. But I knew, well, if God would take the credit for the success, God would take charge of the failure as well. And I didn't have to beat myself up and, you know, wonder what I could have said differently. So thank God for that. It was very sad, but this is life. And her situation was so desperate. It was really, really desperate. She wasn't someone who was this pink-headed uni student, lefty. She was just a mother in this dreadful situation with no money and no support. And we would have helped her if she had kept the baby. We could have gotten her help, but she wanted an instant result, and it was really, really sad. Anyway, I just want to get it through everyone's minds, and it's not an accusation. It's just a reminder that we have to be careful about our messaging, careful about what we say and how we say it. Because if we're really saying that everyone's made in the image and likeness of God, they have to see that in our behavior. And I think when we're doing promoting the idea of these gotcha videos and these viral videos and other, you know, other things that I think are unhelpful, we're not projecting a really great image of charity. I think that we need to be focusing on things where people can see our love for women. And that brings me to really the last thing I want to talk about, which is 40 Days for Life, just a few words about that. So I would guess that most of you would be familiar with 40 Days for Life. It's a campaign we've just finished, and as the name suggests, we pray and fast for 40 days, and most of the prayer takes place outside a specific abortion mill. We have people who pray at home as well. We had at least one mass said every day during the 40 days. I think it was about 50 altogether. Thank God for that. And it's a really intense time of praying for an end to abortion. So internationally, there are two campaigns a year. In Melbourne, we just do one because that's just really all we can manage. But if anybody feels inspired to do another one, I'll gladly help. I just can't lead it myself. I think that 40 Days for Life really follows the model of the early Christians that I was talking about. So we aren't very numerous, but we try to disciple people. We try to equip people to reach out to others in their parishes. So we are expanding slowly by finding, identifying people in favourable parishes who are willing to talk to their friends there, people that they have relationships with already, and ask them if they want to come along and join, and liaise with their priest as well, and, you know, make sure that news items get into the parish bulletin and so on. So that seems to be working well for us. Just a very quiet, gentle approach. We run an annual World Day Against Abortion with speakers in Melbourne here. We donate to pregnancy support in Australia and also in Africa, and that's thanks to the generosity of many people who give us money because they just don't have time to come along, so they give us money instead. And whatever's left over after our costs are met goes straight to pregnancy support. And this year we also handed out a lot of information flyers about abortion and also the law in Victoria. So we handed out at least dozens, maybe hundreds, but at least dozens to people as they walked past where we were praying. And we certainly don't leave God out of the picture. God is a big part of what we do. Even though it's not a Catholic organization who runs it, it's mostly Catholics worldwide who do the work of 40 Days for Life. So we're free to pray our rosaries and have our Lady of God in prayer and so on. And we know that we need God because it's really hard. It's not something that you really want to do. go out there and stand out in public and pray for a couple of hours, but we do it because we actually believe it helps. And God gives us the strength to go and do it. So, I think I'll just about end. I hope that you can see pro-life work from a renewed perspective, or you have some new idea to take home. And I really hope that you will consider adding some kind of self-denial into your life regularly, some kind of fasting or something you can give up, or, you know, staying off social media or whatever you feel you can do. But fasting is so great because no one else has to know about it. It doesn't have to disrupt the family. It's just something between you and God. And then you can offer that to him as reparation for abortion. And I think in return, he's going to increase a virtue in us, especially the virtue of charity and hopefully the virtue of humility. And then we will actually be able to change the culture. And then eventually, abortion will end when the culture's changed. So thank you again for listening.
Thanks so much, Kathy. That was amazing. Really beautiful and moving, and you've given us all something to think about, pray about, and to consider how we can do more to help with this important cause. We've got a little bit of time for questions now. While we're doing that, there's going to be a donation bucket to come around. If you would like to make a donation, it's totally optional. It would help us to thank our speaker and to support God with this. So the donation buckets are coming around. Does anyone have a question that they'd like to ask Kathy?
I was talking to some women who had abortion, and they were talking about the PTSD and basically the stress of having an abortion. I also showed you Melissa Alano, who survived abortion. She'll need to highlight their story on women who regret having abortion, as well as the babies who survive abortion that grows up to become fine ladies in society.
So do you mean, should we be telling the post-abortive women about the abortion survivors? Or just, is this something that we should be promoting as pro-life people in general?
I'm saying, should we share their regrets? You know, like these women who have an abortion, that they regret having an abortion, and babies who survive abortion. Should we highlight that these babies who survive abortion, they grow up to become great people or societies?
We should definitely be talking about the babies who survive abortion if they want to speak about it. And with the women who've had abortions, I think we need to approach that very gently and not be rushing people to tell their story. And certainly I think we can do it if they are willing to tell their story. We don't even have to reveal their identity. And the same goes with babies who are saved outside abortion mills. We don't know what impact there is going to be on these poor children as they grow up and find out that their mother tried to abort them. So at some point in their life, they're probably going to find that out. And it may not be healthy for us to be making a big deal about it in front of them, that they were saved from abortion and that their mother tried to kill them. So I think we need to go very gently, more gently than we have in the past, and be thinking about privacy for these people who are traumatized. But the stories themselves, I think it's very good to share them if we can do it in an anonymous way.
Thank you, because during the Holocaust, there were Jews who were recounting their survivors, looking at the stories how they survived, and I was wondering if we should have a similar approach when it comes to the babies who survived.
Yes, and I think some people who are equipped I think God is sending some of those people and giving them the gifts so that they can really well articulate what they went through. And some of them are becoming great advocates. So, yeah, I'm a supporter of that.
Kathy, recently there have been efforts in various parliaments here in Australia and throughout the world to try and mitigate the impact of abortion, and in particular, particularly infant-born alive bills, which aren't restricting abortion in any sense, but are there to try and provide any medical care for any babies that do survive abortion. Why do you think there's been opposition to that? It's not restricting abortion at all. It's merely trying to preserve life that has survived. And we've seen just recently, federally, we had an infant born alive bill move through the lower house and it was rejected. And as I said, it had nothing to do with abortion. Why do you think there's opposition to that, even if it doesn't impact on abortion as a whole?
I think it's really only technically not related to abortion, because it is clearly trying to reduce abortion by keeping the baby alive if they happen to survive. So I don't think we really can separate it from abortion. You can legally, but not, you know, not morally and not ethically. So I'm not a fan of late-term abortion bills in general, although I can see that a success of one of these would be a great thing. I don't think we're going to get very far. I think this is what the culture is. It's the reality of the culture. And there are still politicians who, I don't know if they're being deliberately dense, but they certainly say that they don't think this happens, and they don't think there are late-term abortions. So I would say that at least some of those really don't know, because they don't necessarily attend to briefings that the pro-lifers give them. So I think more work needs to be done on the politicians before bringing these bills forward, and certainly before voting on them. If the pro-lifers want to put these bills forward, they have to make sure there's enough support for them. So they're always, any kind of campaign that mentions abortion is going to have an educational effect. So that's always going to be there, but I'm not sure these are the most constructive uses of that time. With the late-term abortion bills, another side of that is, yeah, they actually don't stop abortions. So again, is that something that we want to put a lot of effort into? It's not going to stop any abortions. I think another element at play is just the questions, the legal questions of what is going to happen to a child who's resuscitated. So who does that child belong to? And the mother's probably not going to want the child. The doctor was prepared to kill the child. Some of the nurses are going to be pro-abortion. Some of the nurses are pro-life and get traumatized by having to assist or finding a baby alive. But these are people that want the baby dead. And, you know, another aspect of that is who's going to enforce these laws if they came in? These people want the babies dead. They're going to make sure that, unfortunately, they're going to make sure that the babies don't survive one way or another. There won't be, like the equivalent of ticket officers on trains patrolling all the hospitals to make sure that the babies are kept alive. It's just not going to happen. So there are too many questions. There's too much legal grey area. And it's unfortunate, but that's where we're at. There's not the support for bills like that. I hope in the future, you know, when the culture does change, then it will be easier to support bills like that. But I much prefer people were talking about how a baby is a baby from conception. It's low-hanging fruit. It's talking about late-term abortions all the time. It's really the low-hanging fruit, because a lot of people who are in favour of abortion generally don't like late-term abortion. So even if we did get those kind of laws enforced, 90% of the abortions are still going to go ahead, because 90% of abortions are in the first trimester. That's where we have so much work to do. People can relate to the idea of a fully formed baby being aborted, because babies are cute and we love babies and everyone loves babies. But it's much harder to educate people about a baby being fully human from conception when it doesn't even look like a baby.
Any other questions?
Thanks, Heavy. It feels like in Australia, this is still a huge taboo. Even though it's legal, it's a taboo. Even our pro-abortion premier does not like talking about this. And one case in point that came to mind recently was a proposal of legislation whereby an unborn victim of traffic accidents is accounted for in criminal courts. You see immediately it becomes a taboo. They do not want to talk about this because it risks coming across this topic of abortion. And it seems like this is the biggest Achilles heel, that people do not want to talk about this. Even those who are in favour of it, they really do not want to have an informative conversation. It's just narrowed down to this binary of rights or freedom or what have you. Now, what's interesting is before that, Monica Dumit from the Archdiocese of Sydney suggested that this is probably now a great opportunity after the US election, because, and also these recent laws that were proposed around Australia, that more could be done, more could be said, more could be informed to the nation of Australia, to the states. And I'm just thinking about this now, going, they may very well have a point. But it's hard to, I suppose, to overcome this matter of taboo. So what would you have to say in response to that?
I think the abortion lobby, including the really pro-abortion politicians, are very scared that to have a post-abortion syndrome acknowledged. So as far as they're concerned, some women get a bit sad after an abortion, and that's okay, they'll get better, but for most women, they're just relieved and they get on with their life. And we know that statistically that isn't the case. The abortion lobby doesn't offer support for post-abortion women or men because it doesn't acknowledge that there is any damage, psychological damage from abortion. So that would be a really big sticking point for the politicians that have to acknowledge the damage that's done, and they're not going to want to do that. And, you know, there's a legal side to that as well. I mean, the money talks, and if it can be proven beyond reasonable doubt that abortion does hurt women, then there are going to be lawsuits, and that's going to cost money. So that's the way politicians are thinking. Politicians, we're going to have a proportion of them that are post-abortive themselves, so they're not going to be wanting to talk about it. You know, they've got unresolved grief there, and sometimes, very often actually, one of the manifestations of that grief is to become an advocate for abortion and just become very angry and, you know, be obsessed by abortion. And we see that kind of behaviour among activists. So again, that's not an easy thing to fix, and I think it's really only through relationships that those individual politicians have with good pro-life friends that could eventually bring them around. And again, you know, remember, if we're trying to save their souls, that's the kind of thing that we're going to do. We're going to see those people that we might know that are high profile in some way, lawyers, politicians, or some other kind of advocacy roles. And what can we do for them? How can we really love those people while also not compromising on what we believe? So it's not easy. There's not a simple solution as far as this resistance to speaking about abortion. But we can certainly do what we can with our sphere of influence and start there.
Is there any determination in our states or territories or federally when life actually begins?
I don't think so. Not being a legal person, I don't think so.
Kathy, I have a question. I know there's a sort of debate in the pro-life movement about whether, you know, sort of which one should take priority out of changing the culture and changing the laws. You know, for example, if we could click our fingers and make abortion illegal today in Australia, so all the laws, you know, were pro-life laws, you can't have an abortion. Do you think that would be a good thing? Or would it be counterproductive unless the culture has been changed beforehand or alongside that? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make sense. It seems to me, from what I've read, if the law did change suddenly, some women would keep their babies who would have otherwise had an abortion. So there is a proportion, I think it's a low proportion, of women who do only abort because it's legal. So they wouldn't have considered it if it wasn't legal. I think the realistic approach to that is that if someone wants an abortion, they're going to have one. And these days, it's easier than ever because they can order the abortion pill online. And in areas where the abortion pill isn't available legally, drones are sent in and ships park out at sea. And the abortion pills are rowed in, you know, by abortion advocates, rowed in on boats to these women. So it's easier than ever for them to access abortion. I think if we could somehow outlaw it, all it would do at this point, if it happened suddenly, it would just make people so furious, so, so furious. And I think it would be very difficult to show them that we did love them. Because it would just be such an enormous task, and there wouldn't be enough people who are able to communicate to those women. And another thing to back up my premise is that even if abortion's legal, as it is here, and so easily available, well, we can still persuade women not to have abortions. So there's still that option to not have an abortion. No one's making anyone have an abortion. So it doesn't end our work just because it's legal. It doesn't incapacitate us. We just have to be really creative and very intentional about where we put our energy.
Kathy, I just wanted to just say a few things about what I went through.
Thank you.
Yeah. I think the spiritual side of it is far and away the thing we should be concentrating on. When I went to Jollymont last year for the last 2 weeks of 4 Days for Life, all I remember is, you know, these lovely ladies were praying the rosary, and the trees down that whole street, every one of them was devoid of greenery except for one, and that was the one with the cross and the icon. And I think I talked to her when we shared a vigil together, that she said that was known as the tree of life. And that was God's message to me, to stay with rosaries, to believe in whatever will happen, and never to give up, and to look at it from more of a spiritual battle than a physical battle. And look, anyone that wants any information on the 40 Days for Life movement, it's all on YouTube. Led me to a movie called Unplanned, which was fantastic. And one thing that happened to me leading up to last year's first meeting with 4 Days for Life was a friend of mine, his daughter had two children, so two separate men. She was a bit of a wild child, street kid. And he one day came home and he visited me. He said, "You're not going to believe it, Ken Bruce has gone mad. She's pregnant again to another man." And I concentrated on the upset that he was in and the state he was in, and thought, "Oh, geez, that's not good." I didn't say anything at the time, and I found out a couple of weeks later, while I was processing in my mind, that she'd had the abortion. A year later, same thing comes up again. She was in a relationship with another person. And she got to 4 months pregnancy. And that was kind of like my call to arms. I had to put aside the silence this time and be very vocal with my friend and say, look, there's a lot of childless couples out there that would love a child. And she was going to go, and because she broke up with the guy, she was going to have another abortion. And I put it into such good language that it would be good. You know, the kid will be a victim. And also your daughter's going to be a victim as well because of the trauma. Mm-hmm. And so rather than him being upset this time, he became very pro his future grandson. And anyway, what happened was the game plan was that the child was to be born and adopted out, because the girl is really complicated. She's now in a lesbian relationship of all things, so she's got a lot of issues. But anyway, what happened was she...
Is there a question?
Yeah?
Is there a question?
Oh, it's just a statement, that's all. I thought I'd share with people. And anyway, what the situation is, that now she had the child and tried with the people to adopt the child, and then somebody said, oh, that kid's cute, I'm going to keep him. So she kept the kid, and the kid's really thriving and strong, and his grandfather couldn't be any more hopeful. The upshot being that just having a quiet conversation, saying something, not being silent, because I still regret today not saying anything on that first occasion, it's something that I have to live with in my mind. But they say a sin is that when you say nothing, and to me, saying something kind of helped take away the pain for me. That first one being there. And when I see the little one now, it's great. But like I said, it's a spiritual battle. And we can only do so much when you've got politicians in America. The Democrat Party over there, one of the biggest lobbyists is Planned Parenthood. They give hundreds of millions of dollars to their campaign. So if we stay strong in our spirituals, praying the rosary and so forth, we can win. It's just a different avenue.
Okay, we might have time for one more quick question.
Thanks, Kathy. Just curious about surely enough transition to the Jewish religion, other religions, but the Jewish religion in particular has the same religious beliefs and stance on abortion as us. I suspect Buddhism. Protestant, Christian as well. Is it too complicated to involve them? And it just seems all these other religions that still have the same stance are very quiet, or are they just the ones that aren't being attacked?
More so in the States, you do see groups like Muslims for Life, Jews for Life, and so on. I've even seen Wiccans for Life, believe it or not. So there's a bigger population there, so that you're going to get representation from more groups. In Australia, with our last campaign, we didn't. I don't think we had any Protestants, but in our first two campaigns, we did have Protestants. We were at a different location last time, but we certainly have reached out to Protestants. And a lot of their pastors are quite reluctant to talk about abortion, even if they are pro-life themselves. With Muslims, if I had a contact, if I knew a Muslim that was practicing, that was pro-life, I suppose I would pursue that and ask them to talk to their imam and do something in their own community. But I just don't have that kind of contact. And we decided with our campaigns that we would only go to friendlies just to save our energy. Because I know people who used to run the 40 Days for Life campaigns, they ran 10, believe it or not, a mammoth effort. And they used to send out blanket emails to every parish and every church in Melbourne with almost no response, and it was very discouraging for them. So from the beginning, I thought, we'll go where we know we've got a priest on site, or we know we've got a little group of people who say the rosary, friends of ours that are pro-life in that parish, and it seems to be working for us. So I'm certainly not against, in principle, that idea, but it's hard to get people to come on board. And, you know, we don't, certainly I don't have the energy to go to each pastor and find out what his problem is and why he won't talk about abortion to his people and promote 40 days for life. So I don't know if that answers your question, but certainly, potentially, that would be great. Yeah, in practice, not so much.
Kathy, I think you've sort of answered my question, because I was going to ask, how well received are you in parishes to speak to or invited to speak to general parishioners and schools, our Catholic schools? You know, they seem to be promoting tomorrow's man and tomorrow's woman. Are they aware of pro-life? Is Max willing to speak to people from pro-life to promote it in Catholic schools?
It won't be me. It won't be me anyway. The Archdiocese has got my email banned. They won't receive emails from me. They won't accept phone calls from me. So I think different people have tried to go into the schools. It's a pretty hard area to break into. They've got their programs and they tend to stick to them. I've heard that someone in the ACT is going to Catholic school, so God bless them. I hope that works out for them. As far as parishes, I'm not a big fan of speaking after Mass or during Mass or anything like that. I really think it's up to the priest. If the priest is on board, the people tend to come on board. So that's something to keep in mind in your own parish. If you've got a good relationship with your priest, you could encourage him to find out about 40 Days for Life. I mean, it would be great if priests would come and pray down there and bring parishioners along to pray there. So that's something that everyone can take back to their own parish and think about.
Kathy, thank you so much. Just a few notices to finish off the evening. We wanted to thank the Catholic Development Fund, who helped to sponsor God of You. There's a flyer on the table, just as you would have come in, you would have seen a table there with two very lovely young girls selling books. There's a City of Flyer on there. There's also another God of You coming up in a couple of days. This one's in the Western Suburbs. So in the Western Suburbs, there's a branch of the Knights of the Southern Cross that are occasionally doing a God and Beer talk in Hoppers Crossing at the Hoppers Club. So just go to godandbeer.com.au for all the details. It's on this Thursday night. And very interesting speaker, John Hendry, speaking about building positive relationships. I mentioned there's a bookstore. So this is a new thing we're trying at God and Beer. My two daughters, Cassandra and Emma, have got a little table of books there if you'd like to learn a bit more about the Catholic faith, about other issues. You'll find an interesting selection of books there, and you can pay with cash or with a card. If anyone would like to learn more about what you can do to be part of the pro-life movement or to be involved in the pro-life movement, I'm sure Kathy would be loved to talk to you afterwards, so please come and talk to Kathy about that. And there's also a great event coming up in about 2 weeks. There was a really good Catholic ethicist called Dr. Nick Tonti Filippini, who passed away 10 years ago. He was a member of the Knights of the Southern Cross, and he was probably the foremost ethicist in Australia, a devout Catholic. And so there's a mass and a talk being given on Friday the 29th of November to sort of pay tribute to his legacy, to his work, which was very significant in the area of bioethics and trying to influence Australian politics and law in a Catholic and pro-life direction.
It's being held for the 10th anniversary of his passing.
That's right, 10 years ago. who passed away. And I believe this might become a yearly event. So there's a website there. Is there are there flyers on the table?
No.
But if you can't find it by Googling, just come and talk to myself or Andrew. We can help you find it. Thanks everyone for. There's another one. Sorry, there is a flyer for this on the table up the front. So this is a Theology of the Body retreat coming up in a couple of weeks. I think you probably have heard of the Theology of the Body. It's a really great part of the church's teaching, which helps you to understand marriage, life. Relationships, how it all fits together with the Catholic faith, and it's really beautiful and inspiring. So that'll be a really wonderful way to learn more about how that part of life all fits together. So, flies on the table. And don't forget to follow me on social media. See you next year.